The following message, The Incomprehensibility of God, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 24, 2016, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, this morning we're going to consider God's incomprehensibility. The texts at the head articulate and epitomize the idea. Can you, by searching, find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto completion or perfection? His greatness is unsearchable. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. So let's once again ask God's blessing as we consider how unsearchable He is. Father, as we consider this morning Your unsearchable greatness, Your decisions that are past tracing out, we plead with You to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would be able to understand how incomprehensible You are. We would see some of Your great glory, Your unsearchable riches, and we would take it to heart, that You would be honored and magnified in our lives. For this we plead that You will fill us with the Holy Spirit and glorify Your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Scripture presents this topic of how unsearchable God is with richness and breadth. It defines the concept of God's incomprehensibility. It expounds its display in God's nature, in His works, and in His decree. And it commends its profound relevance to Christian experience. And that's what we consider this morning. The concept, the display, and then the practical relevance or practical application. Now, the Bible presents this subject in a way that is experiential and practical and relevant to the lives of God's people. It does not present an incomprehensible God from the vantage point of philosophy or speculation about some hidden essence of an unknowable God. But rather, it presents this subject in a way that is very devotional and very practical and very relevant to religious experience. And we will approach it in a similar way. First of all, the concept. Now, these texts that I just quoted define this concept very succinctly. For example, in Job 11:7, that says, "Can you by searching find out God?" The word searching means to discover by enumeration or examination or investigation. The same word is found, for example, in Isaiah 40 and verse 28. "The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding." And again, in Psalm 145:3, the words that literally mean "without searching," translated "unsearchable," speak of His unsearchable greatness. And again, in Job 5:9, "who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." And similarly, in the New Testament, Paul uses similar Greek words, "how unsearchable are His judgment and His ways past tracing out." And what Paul means is that human beings can never completely understand God's judgments, His decisions, His decree, even though we examine them rigorously and diligently apply ourselves to plumb their depths, we can never completely understand them. And again, he uses a similar word to speak about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It comes from a word that means steps, and it conveys the notion of following in someone's steps. So Paul means that nobody can ever track God down completely. They can never trace all the steps, either of God's ways or of Christ's riches. Now, in sum, these verses say that God's being and his greatness and his decree or decisions and his ways are all unsearchable. And therefore, I offer the following definition of the concept of God's incomprehensibility. Here it is. Last week we looked at the fact that he's knowable. Now he's incomprehensible and knowable. Although humans can and do know God personally and truly, God is knowable, and we can and do personally and truly know him. Nevertheless, human beings can never comprehend him completely, nor comprehensively explain his nature, his actions, or his decisions. We can never understand him completely, and we can never comprehensively explain his nature, or his actions, or his decisions. His nature, who and what he is, his actions, his works, what he does, his decisions, what he decides to do, the eternal act of his will, by which he decided in eternity everything that happens in history. We can never explain all those decisions or understand them completely, nor can we understand his works of providence and salvation and judgment, nor can we completely, thoroughly comprehend who and what he is. And in all these ways, according to these passages and others, God is incomprehensible. God is knowable through self-disclosure. But incomprehensibility simply means that we finite creatures can never completely, exhaustively understand an infinite God. No human being or group of human beings can ever exhaustively explain who and what he is, his nature, or what he does, his works, or why he decided to do it, his decree. Nobody can, quote, find out the Almighty unto perfection or completion. That is impossible, because God is incomprehensible, and that's what it means. You following this? All right, now, that's the concept. Now, that brings me, secondly, this morning, to the display. Now, this display of God's incomprehensibility will take the vast majority of our time this morning. And we're going to consider God's incomprehensible nature, who and what he is, how his nature displays that he is incomprehensible, his works, and then also his decree. Now, first of all, God's incomprehensible nature. There are five aspects of God's nature that Scripture features when it presents God as incomprehensible. It features his anger, his knowledge, his love, his power, and his peace. And it tells us that God's anger and God's knowledge and God's love and God's power and God's peace are all incomprehensible. And it specifically features these aspects of who and what God is when it presents or displays the incomprehensibility of God. Now, and all of this could be built on the foundation of Psalm 145:3, which says, "Great is Jehovah and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." His unsearchable greatness is especially revealed in his unsearchable anger, knowledge, love, power, and peace. All right. Now, who and what he is. God's, first of all, incomprehensible anger and wrath. His incomprehensible anger and wrath. Psalm 90, verses 11 and 12, says this: Who knows the power of your anger? Who knows the power of your anger? In other words, it is impossible for us completely to understand the power of the wrath of God. Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due unto you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. God's anger and his vengeance, his vengeful anger, his wrath, these are incomprehensible. Who knows the power of your anger? Now, you have to consider the meaning and then practical implications or applications of incomprehensible wrath. Now, what is he talking about? What is Moses depicting here? God expresses anger, vengeful anger, wrath, when he inflicts on sinners the punishment that their sins deserve. So when Moses asks, who knows the power of your anger? He implies that no human being fully comprehends the extent of the power by which God punishes the wicked for sin. Now, Moses wrote and lived and labored among a generation that perished in the wilderness. They grieved and provoked God by their hardness of heart, and death hovered all around them. They dropped like flies for 40 years under the wrath of God until that entire generation of men of war died. God made an example of them to warn all people everywhere about his judgment. But their physical death, in a striking way, however monumental it may be, does not exhaust the vengeance that God inflicts on the wicked. That awesome display of divine vengeance is only a drop in the bucket of the wrath to come. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, it gives us a little picture of that great day of wrath, the day of wrath and destruction of ungodly men that will occur when Jesus Christ returns. Then all wicked human beings and the devil and all the demons will endure for eternity the wrath and vengeance of Almighty God. And this will involve an unfathomable display of his power. Now, Revelation, the book of Revelation, depicts this power of his wrath graphically. It describes blood oozing from a wine press and the rising smoke of eternal burning. No human being can fully understand what it means to be tormented without relief with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And none of us can explain how people can forever be burned in a lake of fire without being consumed. And none of us can conceive of the extent of the unending suffering that God will inflict on billions of his enemies. God alone knows the power of his wrath. To us, it is incomprehensible. Who knows the power of your anger and of your wrath? What happened to that wilderness generation is just a little picture of it. Now, let's take the practical applications of this. God's incomprehensible wrath calls us to fear God. Who knows the power of your anger and of your wrath according to the fear that is due unto you? According to the fear that is due unto you. There are some that accuse us of scare tactics because we speak of eternal punishment. People tell us, you know, it's really wrong to yell fire in a crowded theater. That's a violation of freedom of speech. And to speak about the wrath of God is abusive speech. It's grievous, awful, to scare people like that. It's like crying fire in a crowded theater. But you know what? What if there is a fire in the theater? What if it's real? What if it's not make-believe? What type of person in a crowded theater with a real fire there sneaks out quietly and says, "Phooey on the rest of you people. I couldn't care less about you. I'm not going to tell you there's a fire. I'm just going to leave. See ya. Go ahead and burn." So if there is a fire in the theater, then it's not abusive and it's not a violation of free speech to tell people that there's a fire and to warn them to get out before they die in it. Then it's not an act of abuse. Then it's an act of love. Now, what do you think of that? People ought to be afraid if the wrath of God is real, if they're living in sin, and if they're dying in sin. Who knows the power of your wrath and your anger according to the fear that is due unto you? People should be afraid of going to hell if it's real. If it's all make-believe, okay, fine. Then it's like talking about monsters in a closet that aren't really there. But what if it's not make-believe? What if it's the truth? What if it's real? Then is it wrong to tell people and to warn people to flee from the wrath to come? What do you think? We are not promoting paranoia. We haven't conjured up God's wrath to incite mass hysteria. Because the wrath of God really exists, and all people in a state of sin are really under it, and its power is incomprehensible. Therefore, those in a state of sin have good reason to be afraid of the wrath of God. But secondly, God's incomprehensible wrath calls us to face the brevity of life. So teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. You see, Moses lived constantly with people dying all around him, an entire generation. Many of them, no doubt, prematurely, as we call premature death, in middle age. And he prayed that God would bring good even from the terrible, frightful judgment under which the nation of his generation groaned in the wilderness. And he prayed that God would turn that monument of wrath into a schoolroom that would inculcate in his people the wisdom to face realistically the brevity of life. It implies that we should never take life for granted. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We too see that some die young, and that few live beyond 70 or 80 years, and that none remain here on earth indefinitely. So if we would be wise, then we must spend our time on earth accordingly. None of us has an unlimited lifespan. An incomprehensible wrath calls us to make the most of our time here on earth. Teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. Well, secondly, we move from incomprehensible anger down to incomprehensible knowledge. And you could see this could take us a while if we go at the same pace, huh? It really could. So I have three texts to consider. Psalm 139, which says, "Such witness, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it." And what is David talking about in Psalm 139:6? He's talking about God's complete knowledge of David. God has complete knowledge of David. And David says of God's knowledge of David that this knowledge is high, and I cannot attain to God what God knows about me. That's David's point. So David is marveling about how much God knows about him. And he calls God's knowledge of himself, God's knowledge of David, that is, unattainable. He cannot completely fathom either how much God knows about David or how he knows all he knows about David. And he contemplates this incomprehensible knowledge that God has of David. And he identifies what God knows in verses 1 to 5. Then he enumerates the sources. How does God know it? And finally, he considers his summons, the summons of it, what it calls him to do. Now, of course, this could be entire message or group of messages on Psalm 139, but I have to just be very concise here this morning. So what does God know? What is the substance? David says that God knows all David's thoughts and words and actions and plans. You know everything about me, he says. You know every place I go. You know everything I think. You know everything I say. You know everything I do. So the Bible presents the incomprehensibility of God very personally. God has an incomprehensible knowledge of each one of us. We cannot begin to completely fathom how much God knows about us personally. So that's not speculative. It's not philosophical. It's very personal and practical and devotional that God knows more about you than you know about yourself. Now, how is this possible? How does God know so much about us? What are the sources? Well, David traces out these sources in verses 7 to 16. And God says, first of all, God knows everything about us because God is omnipresent. You can't run away from God. Wherever you hide, there's God. He's in inaccessible places. He's in uninhabited places. He's in the dark places. Secondly, God knows us completely because he created us, verses 13 to 15. He knows everything about David because he designed and made David. So the architect and builder of man knows exactly what he made and how he made it. David didn't make himself, and you didn't make yourself, but God made you. He designed you, and he built you. And because he designed and built you, just like he designed and built David, he understands you completely better than you know yourself. He designed and constructed, created the human body and the human soul, and how the human body and soul interact with each other. He understands us completely better than we know ourselves. He understands the human body better than any doctor, and he understands the human soul better than any psychiatrist. He understands us completely and thoroughly, as no one else does. And finally, the third source of knowledge is even more remarkable. God knows us completely because he decreed every event in our lives and everything we do and say. God knows everything about David because God ordained it. God from all eternity wrote David's every word and thought and path and action in his book, David's biography. God wrote the biography of David. And he wrote it before the foundation of the world. And in it is not abridged. It includes every thought, every word, every action, every feeling that David has from the moment he's conceived until the moment of his death. And that pertains equally to every one of us. Everything about us stands written in God's book in the indelible ink of his eternal purpose. Now, you haven't read God's book about you, and I haven't read God's book about me. God not only read the book, God wrote the book about each one of us. That's why he knows us better than we know ourselves. So how come God knows us? He knows us because he's everywhere. He sees everything, understands everything. He knows us because he made us. And he knows us because he wrote the book about us that contains everything about us before the foundation of the world. We could never have that kind of knowledge of ourselves. It's incomprehensible. And yet that is the knowledge of each one of us that God has. And that's why he has it. So that's the sources. Now, so what? What summons does this issue to us? What does it call us to do? First of all, it summons us to treasure God's knowledge and presence. He doesn't, because God's knowledge is incomprehensible, regard God as wholly other or distant or unapproachable, but he greatly values God's thoughts. How precious are your thoughts to me? When I awake, I am still with you. So we need to value God's thoughts and walk in close communion with Him. Secondly, it summons us to depart from the influence of the wicked, of those in the state of sin, who mock God, with whom God is grieved. To depart from their influence over our lives. So he says, in essence, when I think about God's incomprehensible knowledge, I know I am on God's side. And finally, it calls us to prayerful self-examination. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What does God's knowledge of us call us to do? Search our own souls. He's not only concerned with how he appears before other human beings, but about what he really is in his heart. And since God knows everything about him, he pleads with God to search his heart and to show him if there's any wicked thing to which he's blind in his heart. Show me my heart, he says, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I'll just pass over very briefly the other two passages in the interest of time here this morning. The witness of Isaiah 40:28, which says, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, he does not faint, neither is he weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Well, let me just say briefly, God says that to people who were being afflicted and thought God had forgotten them. But God doesn't forget you in the midst of your afflictions, people of God. Never. He never forgets you. Don't think that God forgot you. There's no searching of his understanding. And if you read the section there, I'll expound that a little bit. Then again, the witness of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, his thoughts are high, higher than heavens above the earth. We cannot comprehend how he thinks or why he thinks. But what does this mean? It means that people should get right with God. That's what Isaiah says it means. They're so much higher that they're beyond the range of human comprehension. Like high frequency sound is beyond the range of human hearing. So God's high frequency thoughts are beyond the range of human comprehension. But that doesn't mean we should have nothing to do with him. It means we should get right with him. Seek the Lord, says Isaiah, while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. It means that his grace is incomprehensible. He's so much more gracious than people are, that his grace is so much infinitely exalted above any kind of favor that human beings show, that his grace is actually incomprehensible to the likes of us. So his incomprehensible ways and thoughts call us to get right with God. All right, now, consider with me, thirdly, we've looked at his incomprehensible anger, his incomprehensible knowledge. Now consider his incomprehensible love. Incomprehensible love. Now, it's the deity of Christ that validates using this text. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul calls upon God's people to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Why? That you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. The incomprehensible love of Christ is knowable. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And the incomprehensible love of Christ is profitable. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. It's Christ's incomprehensible love, his infinite love, is knowable and it is profitable to your souls. It's knowable and profitable. Now, who can know Christ's infinite love? The saints, and only the saints. How can Christians know His infinite love? By the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, who dwells in us. I pass those over to come to this. Why is it profitable to us? It is immensely profitable to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. When true Christians perceive and experience the love of Jesus for them, it feeds and satisfies our souls. He does not present incomprehensible love as a wall that allows only speculation about what lies behind it, but He presents it as a well of riches and glory that never runs dry, from which the thirsty saints may drink and be filled over and over again without limitation forever. And unless we fill our souls with the love of Jesus, we will be hollow inside. The world is full of empty people. A person that is full of himself is shallow, because man is dust. And people that are full of the world are hollow, because the world is vain. And if we fill ourselves with entertainment or recreations or thrills or busyness or romance, our souls will shrivel and wither. But thanks be to God for this well of love with which we can fill our souls. What a provision. So let's not be empty people, but let's imbibe the love of Christ until we're filled unto all the fullness of God. Incomprehensible love does not call us to speculate. It calls us to pray that God would grant us a greater perception and understanding of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now consider also God's incomprehensible power. Incomprehensible power. Now unto Him, Ephesians 3:20-21, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Again, if I were to expound this text in detail, we got a whole sermon here too. Maybe series of sermons on the power of God in the Christian life. Can't do that this morning, because He features the operation and the result or eventuation of God's working of power in us. First of all, the operation. Incomprehensible power operates in the heart of every Christian. Incomprehensible power fuels true religion in us. And this is the only explanation of how we are able to rejoice in affliction, that we have unshakable loyalty to Christ and to work and to desire to please Him, how we are fixed on incomprehensible love and trust in Him and hope in His coming and power. It's the only explanation of the reason that Christians live the way we do, is because infinite, incomprehensible spiritual power is at work in our hearts. But what's the result of this? It eventuates in the glory of God in the church. Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. So let's bless God, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly over and above all we ask or even think, which brings me to the final thing that's featured, the incomprehensible peace of God. In Philippians 4:6-7, Paul mentions this, and nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that's incomprehensible peace, will guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Now observe two things about this. First of all, incomprehensible peace shelters the hearts of God's people. And secondly, incomprehensible peace attends the prayers of God's people. So when Paul says that God's peace protects our souls, it guards our thoughts, it keeps our minds stayed on Him, it guards our thoughts even in the midst of life's most severe storms and trials. God, by His Spirit, imparts a sense of calm and security to Christians so that we can say, yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because You are with me. When we trust in Him, there's something about the peace that we feel even in the midst of trials that we are a mystery even to ourselves. We can't understand it. It's incomprehensible because it's the fruit of the work of an infinite God. It's not from us. It's from Him. That for that reason, Christians are sometimes a mystery even to ourselves. We can't even begin to understand at times the sense of calm that sustains our souls under great duress. But we know it's true, don't we? That's because God's peace is incomprehensible. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your thoughts. But also, it attends our prayers. How do we experience this peace? He uses the gratitude, grateful prayers of those who trust Him. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, gratitude, let your request be made known to God. So this calls upon us to pour out our troubles and our worries before the Lord, not with whining and self-pity, but with thanksgiving, remembering the blessings and graces that He has so generously bestowed upon us. Now, there's a very famous, of course, well-beloved hymn that confirms this. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Greater peace comes with greater gratitude and greater prayer. Incomprehensible peace is the gospel remedy for carnal anxiety. So that's what the scripture features regarding God's incomprehensible nature. It's just overwhelming. His anger is incomprehensible. His knowledge of us is incomprehensible. His love, incomprehensible. Power and peace, incomprehensible. And yet very practical and very relevant to living the Christian life. Not a call to speculation, but a call to devotion. Well, now I get to finally press the button again. God's incomprehensible works. Now, I want to feature, because Scripture features, two incomprehensible works of God. God's incomprehensible work of providence and God's incomprehensible work of salvation in Christ. Now, there are two passages that I mention explicitly here. And the first is in Job 5:9, and the second is in Ecclesiastes 8:17. So I'm going to read these texts and I'm going to just summarize. It says in Job 5:9, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without wonder. And the practical application of this, says Job 5:8, but as for me, I would seek to God, and to God I would commit my cause. Now, in the context, the scripture traces through how God is in complete control even over all the affairs of human beings and how He brings justice about and takes care of those that cannot take care of themselves, how He overthrows the ways of the crafty. For example, how Haman winds up hanging on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Many such things God does. Therefore, we ought to trust Him and call out to Him to help us and preserve us. And yet, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there's a second principle about God's incomprehensible work of providence that's very important. In Ecclesiastes 8:17, we read this. Then I beheld the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because however much a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Moreover, now, this is telling Rob that he needs to upgrade his virus protection. That's what that was about. Now, to me, such events are incomprehensible. But God knows why that came up right now, of course. You see, I have no idea, but God understands. Now, this text in Ecclesiastes 8:17, this is what it says. Then I beheld the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because however much men labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yes, moreover, though a wise man seek to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the work that is done on the earth, then I beheld the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. It's incomprehensible. Providence is incomprehensible. Now, we have an inquisitive nature. From the time we're little kids, we're asking, why? Now, the inspired writer says that even the wisest of human beings cannot give a complete answer to that simple question. We can't explain the why of providence. And I go through that. Then on the next page, J.I. Packer wonderfully underscores this lesson in his book, Knowing God. He uses the illustration of a signal tower in a train yard with all the tracks and the switches. And he says, if you're standing down in the train yard, you see what looks like a maze of tracks and switches and trains going all over the place. And you think it would be impossible to figure out how to keep all these trains moving without running into each other. But if you're up in the signal tower and you see all the lights and the switches and the trains, you would understand how everything is moving and switched and works. So it all works together. Now, what Packer says in the book is this. This is the illustration. Some people wrongly think that when God gives us wisdom about his providence, it means that he takes us up into the signal tower and shows us exactly everything that's happening. He says that's a misconception. That's not wisdom. That's not what happens. Wisdom is realizing that God is up in the signal tower, and he alone understands why the trains are moving the way they are, how the tracks are all laid out and the switches. And wisdom is to realize that for all of our lives, we stand down on the tracks and we look at what seems to be a maze of inexplicable behavior. And yet, by faith, we know that God is up in that signal tower and he's in complete control of it. And everything he's doing is wise and orderly, and all the trains are running exactly like they're supposed to run. It's wisdom for us to realize that we're down by the tracks and he's in the signal tower, and that the work of God in providence is incomprehensible. That was one of the most helpful illustrations in Packer's book to me. I hope it helps you too. But that brings me finally to the incomprehensible work of salvation in Christ. Paul says, unto me, in Ephesians 3:8, who am less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches of Christ are unsearchable. The unsearchable riches of his person, that we cannot explain how one person can be both human and divine at the same time, how he can have the unlimited divine mind and at the same time a limited human mind, and the sovereign divine will and at the same time a submissive human will. One person, two minds, two wills. Can you explain this? So the riches of the person of Christ, incomprehensible. Similarly, the riches of his work are incomprehensible. And I go through and I trace out things that Scripture features. The unsearchable riches of his incarnation. The unsearchable riches of and mystery of his temptation, the unsearchable riches and mystery of his atonement, the unsearchable riches of his resurrection and the unsearchable riches and mystery of his second coming. All of these things are incomprehensible. Now, you could trace through how they are incomprehensible. For example, his temptation. How can an impeccable person be tempted to sin? He can be truly tempted, but he cannot sin. Can you explain that? I can't. So the mystery of his temptation, the mystery of his incarnation, the mystery of his atonement. How can he satisfy eternal wrath in a finite period of time? The mystery of his resurrection. How can he have a real body that goes through the walls? How can he come again and do all the things that he says he's going to do at his second coming, which I enumerate? Which brings me, finally, to his incomprehensible decree. His incomprehensible decree. Paul says in Romans 11, 33 to 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments," that is, his decisions about history, his eternal decree, "and his ways past tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it should be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, God does in history, the incomprehensible, exactly what he planned in eternity. Because he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in the passage, Paul unfolds the substance and the marvelous substance of God's unfathomable or incomprehensible decree, that God decided to shut up all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. When he gets done saying that, he says, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? We cannot explain seeming contradictions with regard to God's decree. But how should we respond to it? Number one, we should glorify God for the salvation of sinners. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And we should pray with compassion for the conversion of lost sinners. God's unfathomable decree did not make Paul heartless or prayerless. He says, "I have unceasing pain." He had compassion in his heart for his lost relatives. The fact that God's decree is final and ultimate did not destroy the compassion of his heart, nor did it destroy prayer. "My prayer to God is for them," he said, "that they might be saved." And the strongest statement of the sovereignty of God and salvation in the whole Bible is sandwiched by compassion and prayer for the unconverted. In Romans 9, compassion. In Romans 10, prayer that they would be saved. So it doesn't kill compassion, and it doesn't kill prayer in Paul, and it shouldn't kill it in us either. Which brings me finally to summarize the practical relevance of these things. Just a summary. I've got it here in small print because I wanted to get it all on the same page. You know how that is, huh? Anyway, this has remarkable practical relevance. It has tremendous relevance. The practical relevance, what about his unsearchable wrath that calls us to fear God and to face the brevity of life? His unsearchable knowledge for the saints, it calls us to treasure the presence of God, to avoid the influence of the wicked, to examine ourselves prayerfully, and to trust God in our trials. And it calls sinners to trust the Lord and to turn to him and to get right with him and turn away from sin. Unsearchable love of Christ calls us to fill our souls with his love. Unsearchable power calls us to pray and depend more on the power of true religion in our lives. Unsearchable peace calls us with gratitude to cast all our care upon him. Practical application of his works. The unfathomable mystery of the conservation of creation and providence, to commit our cause to God, it calls us to do that, and to learn that wisdom means that we can never fully explain what happens in history. Unsearchable mystery of salvation, to worship Christ, who is God incarnate, and to proclaim the work of Christ, his incarnation, his temptation, his perfect life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his heavenly session, his coming in glory, even though we can never fully explain it. The practical application of his incomprehensible decree means that we should give God all the glory for the salvation of sinners, and we should care for with compassion and pray for the conversion of lost people. We should love them and pray for their salvation. So the final analysis, God is incomprehensible. It doesn't mean we should speculate about some hidden essence. Put away speculations and bow our heads in worship. Unsearchable greatness demands adoration and praise. And we ought to praise God for his incomprehensible nature and works and decree. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but we don't have a whole lot of time for questions or discussion this morning, so let's pray and commit it to the Lord. Father, what can we say to these things? We look at how great you are, how unsearchable is your nature, how unsearchable your works, your decision regarding everything that happens in history. We bow our heads. We worship you. We pray that you will, by the Holy Spirit, give us grace to take this overwhelming material to heart, to live in the light of it for your honor and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.